Take your copy of the scripture, please, and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the last two verses in the book of James. Before I get started with that, let me first of all thank you for inviting me to come and be a part of this conference. Aaron, thank you very much for that excellent summary of those two dear brothers who boldly spoke out and had very, very effective ministries. It's my honor to be with you here today, and I bring you greetings from North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, New York, New York City. Concerning the topic or the title of the conference, Feed My Sheep, just let me say a word about that. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said about sheep in Luke chapter 15, about the shepherd going out and bringing back the one, leaving the 99, going out and bringing back the one, and what great rejoicing there is when that happens. Well, we're going to, in this particular message, talk about going after that one. And here's what James writes to conclude his book, James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father in heaven, please fill me with your spirit now. Fill me with joy and with compassion for the people that I'm going to be speaking to. Lord, please enable us to have the boldness to go after the ones that are wandering. Lord, and would your spirit even go in front of us to convict those people, Lord, that they might come back into the fold. Lord, this is something that we cannot do without your spirit, and so please enable us to do that. And then, Father, I would say, please enable us now to listen, to learn, to pay attention, and to be eager to apply as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my outline is very simple this morning. Point number one is an explanation of the text, and point number two is application of the text. Point number one, explanation. In verse 19, James makes it really clear that he is talking to believers, those who have been born again, those who are in the family of God. He calls them my brothers. Now, not only are they sons of God, but perhaps what we need to concentrate on today, more importantly, is that they are siblings of one another. This is a family matter. Something to keep in mind, because these two verses are seeking to restore someone that is in the family. My brothers. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and the word for wanders there looks like and sounds like our English word planet. And the reason why is because from our perspective, it does not appear as though planets are stationary, but they are wandering. They are moving. James does not spell out the cause of the drifting. In fact, I think he is purposely vague. The drifting could be caused by doctrinal error or by heresy. It could be caused by some sort of a moral failure. It could be unbelief. It could be relational failure or a lack of love for the brethren. It could be the lure of worldliness. It could be a lack of concern for Jesus Christ and his church. It could be the lure of a false teacher or an errant doctrine. It could be one's inward desire for sin and worldly pleasure, or it could be the devil who is seeking to devour one of us. And it is probably a combination of the above. But what I want to point out is that James, in the way that he writes this, could not be more vague. He could not be more ambiguous. He is simply saying that for one reason or another, someone is drifting. They are wandering. And this person, note, is among you. For one reason or another, they start to drift away from Jesus, righteousness, and the church. But the good news is they don't wander permanently, because verse 19 goes on to say, and someone brings him back. And someone brings him back. Now, once again, James is very open-ended with his description of how the restorer does the work. It could be bringing this person back by a one-on-one conversation. It could be that you write the individual a letter. It could be as simple as a text or an email. It might be that you give the person a very gentle reminder which brings them back, or it could be a stern rebuke. Bringing the person back might come in the form of two or three people getting together with the person and having a Christian group intervention, or it could be public church discipline. Maybe this is going to be a one-time confrontation, or maybe this is a battle that goes on for months or years. James tells us nothing about the methods nor the attitude of the one that is doing the restoring. All we know from James 19 is that there is someone who calls themselves a Christian, and then they begin to act or they begin to believe like a non-Christian, and someone from the church notices and employs whatever means are necessary in order to bring the person back to repentance. Now, please note that this is not a text about evangelism per se. The erring one professes to be a Christian, and we know that because he is among you. This is a text about restoring a brother or sister who is in a backslidden condition. And perhaps it ultimately becomes evangelism because when you go after the person, you may discover that they were never saved to begin with, so your bringing them back actually ends up being evangelistic. But for now, James is working off of the assumption that this is a true child of God who is off the path but still in sight. That is verse 19. Verse 20, James spells out the benefits of winning the erring brother back to the paths of righteousness. And notice there are two benefits. Let me read the verse again and see if you can detect them. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Saving a soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. This does not mean, when we speak here of saving a soul from death, that the person is in danger of physically dying. This is not an Ananias and Sapphira situation, as they are going to meet with Peter, that they would be intercepted and say, listen, when you go in there and they ask you about the price of the land, you better tell the truth or you're going to be buried this afternoon. That's not what is being referred to here. James uses the word soul. What is at risk here is that the person is going to be saved from hell. Because when James uses the word soul, it refers to that part of us which will live forever. In James 1:21, he says that we are to receive the implanted word, which is able to do what? It is able to save your souls. So this is not talking about saving someone from physical death. This is eternal damnation that is at risk here. And so as I read this, there are three questions that immediately come to mind for me. The first question is, how is it that someone who is already saved, because he is among you and he is assumed to be saved, is going to have their soul saved? Does it not seem a bit redundant that someone who is already saved is going to be saved? The second question is this. Notice, who is doing the saving? Doesn't it seem a little bit odd that the one who goes after that person, the restorer, another human being, is the one that is said to save him? It doesn't say here that God the Father saves him, or that the Spirit saves him, or that Jesus saves him, but the one doing the saving brings the sinner back from his wandering is a fellow human being. So the question is this, how in the world can you save someone else? Closely related is a third question, and that is, how in the world can a multitude of sins be covered by a fellow human being? For what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So how in the world does one person save or cover the sins of another person? And to cover here does not mean that you sweep it under the rug. It doesn't mean that you look the other way. It doesn't mean that you paint over rust. To cover here means to forgive, to forget, to erase. So the larger question is, how does one human being cover, forgive, forget the sins of another human being simply by bringing that person back? Well, in order to answer those three questions, I was helped by something that John Piper said. John Piper lines up five biblical truths which explain how God uses human agency in order to accomplish his purposes. In other words, what Piper was addressing was the subject of the perseverance of the saints and how human agency fits into the process of eternal security, the perseverance of the saints. How God keeps us secure that is explained in this way. And he lines up 5 points, and I found them to be very, very helpful. So let me give them to you. Number one, and you know this, but you need to anchor this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in this. It is most important, and that is that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, here we go, not of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot work your way into a right relationship with God. Romans 3:28 says it like this, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so we come into a right relationship with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, period, plus nothing. I know that you know that, but we need to anchor this doctrine on that. You can't work your way to heaven. Number two, those who are justified, in other words, those who are saved, will certainly be glorified. In other words, they will certainly be in heaven. 100% of the people who get saved will be in heaven. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That is, he gave them an effectual calling. He regenerated them. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Nobody drops out between justification and glorification. Therefore, this is the, and I hate to use this cliche, but it's just as true can be, once saved, always saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Before time began, God, for reasons only known to him, selected a people. He predestined those people. He then saw to it that those people would receive an inward call, an effectual call. He then saw to it that that entire roster would be justified, and everybody who gets justified ultimately is going to be in heaven. Let's just say that you disagree with me concerning election and predestination. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you even disagree with me as to the meaning of what called is. You can disagree with me on that. But you must agree with me on this. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Everybody who gets saved will be in heaven. Now, point number three. You might want to put an asterisk beside this one, because this one will throw you perhaps a little bit of a curveball, and that is this, that no one will be glorified, finally saved, be in heaven, who does not continue in faith. If you don't continue in faith, you are not going to be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved. And then there is a conditional phrase. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Turn please to Colossians chapter 1. Here's another one of those conditional phrases, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Do you see that if phrase there, the condition? Jesus says in Matthew 10, 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, as you're hearing this third point, please don't misinterpret it as though I am saying that you can lose your salvation. I am not saying that. See point number two, everybody whom he justified, he glorified. And I am not saying that you can work your way to salvation. I see point number one. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But what I am saying and what Paul is saying, what Christ has said, is that unless you continue in the faith to the end, you will not be saved. In fact, you were never saved to begin with. And so, if someone continues in unrepentant sin and coldness toward Christ in his church, this person is going to go to hell. So, one of the reasons why you had better chase after this person is because life and death eternally here is at stake. We are not justified in God's sight by means of hanging on. However, if we don't hang on, it is a sign that we were never saved. 1 John 2:19. Some people who used to be with us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But it has been made manifest that they were not of us in that they left us, that they went out from us. And why this is so important, why this third point is so important, is because if you believe that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that everyone who is saved will be in heaven, and yet you see someone who is drifting, someone who has left the church, someone who is living in sin, someone whose heart has grown cold, and they are no longer walking in the light, you might become relaxed and say, boy, that's a shame, you know? I mean, church sure was better when they were here. They've lost their joy. They have lost their effectiveness. But thank God, they're going to be with us in heaven. These if statements say, no, they will not be in heaven. Your attitude toward that person is going to be radically different if you believe that their soul is at stake. Because we do not ourselves have a look at the final roster. Only God has that. And if you don't get Piper's third point, we might be lax in dealing with our own souls. I've got this sin going on in my life. Well, nobody knows about it. But I am so glad ultimately that I am going to be in heaven. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Point number three, no one will be glorified unless the person continues in faith. Point number four, God himself is the one who keeps his children from finally falling away. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one that started it. He's going to see it through. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a shorter version of that is in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. For when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. He will not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. How in the world do I know that when I wake up tomorrow morning, I am still going to be saved? I know that not because 42 years ago, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. The reason I know that I am going to be saved tomorrow is because God is holding on to me. For left to myself, I would not persevere to the end. But the reason that I continue to persevere is because he has a hold of me. You all live in the South, so you don't know what I'm about to describe, but if you lived up north, you would know what ice is. As you are a parent and you are walking with your child down an icy sidewalk and you're holding on to their hand, you say to the child, please hold on, hang on. But when they hit that patch of ice and their feet go out from under them, the reason that their skull does not come crashing down into the sidewalk is not because of their strength, but it is because of your grip that you are holding on to them. My son Parker's sitting right over here. Several years ago, we were in Belarus, the city of Minsk, in Gorky Park. We were there on a mission trip. And so, as we were walking through the park, we saw this Ferris wheel. Now, just let me preface this by saying I am deathly afraid of heights. And it's not just a regular Ferris wheel. I mean, it was a Ferris wheel in that there was a place where you could actually get in a little cart and close the door and sit down. But then there was another option, and the option was that you would sit in seats which were facing out, and you would plop down, and you're just like out in the open, and you're riding along. And he, at the last minute, says, why don't we get in this one? And we got in that one. And before it even started to move up, I was horrified. And here my legs are dangling, and I'm afraid of heights. And he sees the fear in me, and so what he does is he taunts me. And he begins to bounce up and down. And he reaches over to my little seat, and he's pulling on it. Now at this point, what I'm doing is that I have my hands on the rail in front of me, and I have big hands, I have a good grip, and I am latched onto that. And for the entire ride, my son, which is another sermon for another day why he did that, he's taunting me, and he thinks it's the funniest thing in the world. But guess what? I made it the whole way around, and I am alive today, not because of my grip on that bar in front of me, but because there was a bolt above my head which was welded to the, I went to the University of Georgia, I don't even know the technical terms for what that is. It was secure, it was there. It wasn't me hanging on, but it was what was above my head. I'm going to be saved tomorrow, not because I'm hanging on to my Father, but because my Father is hanging on to me. He will hold me fast. And point number five, God keeps his children by means of his children. Now, it's not the only means, but God keeps his children by means of his children. The author of Hebrew writes to his audience and says this in 3:13 and 14. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if There's that conditional phrase again, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So you need to be talking to one another, having conversations with one another, exhorting one another. Why? So that nobody becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because you need to know that we have come to share in Christ if we hold that confidence firm to the end. The means by which God keeps his people in the game is through his people. Piper puts it this way. Eternal security is a community project. It is sure for God's elect, but it is not without means. Therefore, we should take one another with ultimate seriousness. End quote. And the same thing can be said about evangelism. True? I mean, God has an elect. He's going to save those people. But the means by which he saves those people is through one person talking to another. The same God who ordained the end ordained the means by which the end would be accomplished. And so not only is your salvation and your sanctification, but ultimately your glorification, it's going to come about by means of one person helping another. God uses his people to keep his people. Being a church member means that you are there to help your brothers and sisters go to heaven. And dear pastors, please hear me on this. Being a church member means that they are there to help you get to heaven. Now, James is not denying that we are saved by the blood of Christ, his death in our place on the cross, and his glorious resurrection. We are saved by Jesus dying in our place, being raised for our justification. But in this very book of James, we are also reminded that faith without works is dead. In other words, unless works are present to give evidence of faith, and we are not saved by those works, but unless works are present to give evidence of the faith, then faith was never there to begin with. And if faith is not there to begin with, that person will be lost. They were never saved to begin with. So when someone wanders from the truth, they start living in sin, they stop going to church, they start believing a false doctrine, you need to know, and I know that you know this already, so I'm just reminding you of this, it doesn't happen overnight. The drift is never abrupt. You take that person who was always in church, and when they were in church, they always seemed to be joyful, and they were serving, and they were sensitive to God's Spirit, and then all of a sudden, some compromises start to be introduced into their life, and now they have to work a little bit more, and now the kids are sick a little bit more than they used to be, and you just, for whatever reason, you don't see them as much as you used to see them. And when you are with them, it's subjective, I know, but do you remember the joy that used to apparently be in them? Now there's just a flatness there, and it's just something's rotten in Denmark, and I can't put my finger on it. It starts off with small compromises, and it grows over time. And so one of the keys here is early detection. But usually, you're not going to be able to detect it early on, because often, here's what happens, and I'm speaking from personal experience now with my own sin, what happens is, while we are drifting, at the same time, simultaneously, we are desperately trying to keep up a front in front of those in the church, because the last thing in the world that we want is for them to detect this and come and talk to us about it. I don't want those difficult questions when I'm living in compromise. So drift and wandering usually is undetected in the early stages, but it becomes evident over time. I mean, they used to be here all the time, and now they're not here as much, and when they are here, the thrill is gone. Now, either they are saved, and proof that they are saved is that when you speak to them, you will be able to bring them back. In which case, what you have done is you have saved a soul from death and you have covered a multitude of sins. Or when you approach them, It is determined that they are lost and that they had a false or counterfeit conversion. But if you approach them with the gospel and they become convicted and they come to Christ, well, what will happen is you will have saved a soul from death and you will have covered a multitude of sins. It's the same result in the end. Put it all together. Christians are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. This is me. I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. But God will not let his own perish. And he will use members of the flock to go out and to influence his sheep to come back to the fold. He will use his sheep to reach his sheep to bring them back and bring them to repentance. And when that happens, it will be because the wanderer is truly one of the elect. And when it happens, the soul will be rescued from hell and their sins will be forgiven, even though there are a multitude of those sins. Now, that is an explanation of the text. And I think that this fits in very nicely with the end of the book of James, because in the book of James, he gives over 60 commands, and we are expected to obey all of them. Yet James makes it very clear that if someone has correct doctrine, if someone can make a credible profession of faith with their lips, but yet they are not a doer of the word, they are self-deceived, and the faith that they possess is demonic. For you believe that there is one God. Congratulations, you do well, but the devils also believe and tremble. So we are expected to do these things. The person may very well be lost. And so how is the church going to know who is saved and who is lost? Well, if someone's living in out-and-out sin and rebellion, the only hope that they have of salvation is if Jesus Christ is a liar and if Paul is a liar. If Paul is telling the truth, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's telling the truth. Jesus is telling the truth. How is the church going to know who's saved and who's lost? That is, when the stray Christian is confronted and called to repent by a fellow believer, they will repent and they will come back. For Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." So ultimately, there's a sense in which you can relax, because the work of bringing them back, although you are involved in it and you need to try to be as influential as you possibly can, the work of actually bringing them back is the work of the Holy Spirit. You're an instrument in that, but they belong to God, and God is the one that is going to bring them back. Here's an illustration. Do you understand that Nathan the prophet, when he confronted David over his sin, now here's David. David has committed adultery. He has committed murder. There's been an obstruction of justice. The prophet finds out. The prophet rebukes him. Please understand that when Nathan is going to speak to David, he is not going to David so as to have David's joy restored. Although David's joy was restored, the reason that Nathan is going to him is to rescue his soul. Are you saying that David wasn't saved? No, I'm not saying David wasn't saved. David was indeed saved. Are you saying that David lost his salvation? No, I do not believe that you can lose your salvation, and no, I do not believe that David lost his salvation. What I'm saying is that God used Nathan in order to rebuke David and to bring him to repentance so that David could give evidence of his salvation. Think of it this way. If Nathan had confronted David and David did not repent but continued in a state of adultery, denying the murder, we would have no reason whatsoever to believe that David ever was saved. For consider Saul. Saul starts off pretty well. He drifts, and he is rebuked by Samuel and by Jonathan. and by David, and he hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart, and thus ultimately proves that he never did belong to God. No, Nathan goes after David, and David gives evidence or proof that indeed he does belong to God. Why? Because he comes back to the Lord. And so I'd like you to think of it this way, dear pastors. Just as God orchestrated the events surrounding your pre-conversion life in order to get you to a place where an evangelist could bring the gospel to you and be saved. You know what I'm saying here? You're born, okay, and then you start to live your life, and then there's this wacky confluence of an evangelist hitting you, and it might have been an evangelist who was your mother or your father, or it might have been someone who you sat beside on a bus, or it might have been someone who was a fellow student at a university. I don't know, but somehow, some way, God saw to it that the events of your life came together and there was an evangelist who brought you the message that you are a sinner and that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose again and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you were granted faith and you believed. That happened prior to the time that you were saved. So too, in your post-conversion experience, God is still orchestrating the events of your life. And just as an evangelist was assigned initially to bring you the gospel, so too a restorer is assigned. And you as pastors, that is primarily part of your role to be that restorer among your flock. God has given you the flock that he has given you by divine providence, and you are now to go and to win others back. God has appointed this restoration. A brother or a sister is assigned by God to go after someone and to get them and to bring them back. Now, using that same analogy, and here's where I as a pastor struggle and I am tempted not to persevere. Probably the first time you heard the gospel, you didn't repent and believe. I know that some of you did, but maybe the first time you heard the gospel, you didn't repent and believe. And so too, when you go after someone who has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and their conscience has been seared, and they have drifted, and they've been telling themselves a lot of lies, and the devil has been telling them a lot of lies, and they've been watching a lot of television, so they're getting a lot of lies, and now their fellowship is not with the people of God, but their fellowship is with the people of the world. Their head is all messed up. And they're not thinking the way that they used to think. They're not thinking in the right way. So when you initially come to them and say, whether it's in a kind and gentle tone or whether it is a stern rebuke, whatever, when the initial word that you've got to come back to the Lord comes to them, you should not be discouraged if initially they reject you. This might take more than one attempt. But ultimately, what we're looking at here is that people go after people. And so, with that in mind, I come now to my second point, and that is application. What we've done up to this point is an explanation of the text. Now here is the application. And application point number one is you have to care. And if you don't care, you need to pray that God would give you care. You're shepherds. You need to care about the one that has drifted. Isn't it exciting when new people come to the church? What a blessing that is. I love it when new people come to our church. When new people join our church, how exciting that is. What is not as exciting is the member who has been there for a long time and has kind of drifted away. And so we have a beautiful front door in our church, but the back door, what about the people that are just kind of dissolving? I'm not really sure where they are. You know, one of the things I do, and you might not be able to do this because your church might be too large, or for whatever reason you might not be able to do this, but I have a list of the members of our church, and then on the back of that paper there's a list of the attenders of our church. And what I will do when I go into the office the first of the week is I will sit down and I will put a check mark beside every person that was not there that day. You say, well, how do you know everybody that was there? Well, because I preach for a really long time, and I'm looking at the people, as you know, and so I still, I'm like really old-fashioned, I still stand at the door and shake hands with people as they go out the gate. So I have an idea who's there, and I send them an email, and the email says something like this, and I ask my secretary to reword it every week, but it says something along the lines of, I missed you yesterday. This doesn't mean that you weren't there, but it just means that I didn't see you. So if indeed you were there, please disregard this. But if you weren't here, please know that we missed you. Attached, please find a bulletin from yesterday and a link to yesterday's sermon. I hope to see you this next week, and please let me know if you have any prayer requests. That's one way that I can sort of just let the people know, I want you to be there, and it is important to me that you be there. We live in such a privatized society, and culture is making it increasingly difficult for us to get into one another's lives. And the amount of effort that it takes actually to attach to someone is just ridiculous. And I just want to say, as a pastor, as busy as I am, the easiest thing in the world for me to do is just to mind my own business and to assume that people are doing well, and knowing that they don't want to be bothered. And the truth of the matter is, they don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be bothered when I am in my sin. Nobody does. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The easy thing to do is just kind of to assume that they are doing well. But what we are called to do as shepherds and pastors is to care, is to care. And so what I would challenge you to do is just to sit down with your church directory and go through the names and ask yourself the question, to the best of my knowledge, how are these people doing? There's a name that jumps out at me. Haven't seen them in a while. Let me check up on them. And this is why church membership is so important. Our church for many, many years really did not take membership very seriously. I'm thankful for the ministry of Nine Marks that re-educated me on the necessity of church membership. We used to just let people drift away. They would come, they would become members, and then if they would drift away and we didn't see them for a while, we just kind of write them a letter and say, if you don't want to be a member anymore, we're going to take your name off the roll. We take their name off the roll, and it's like, okay, wow, we're done with that. That was wrong. Now you can leave our church by dying, by moving to another church, by being disciplined, excommunicated, or by being raptured. That's the only way that you can leave now. We can't just let people dissolve. We have to care. And the point is, unless you know your flock, unless you know where they are, who do you know? Who are you going after unless you know the state of your flock? So care. Care. Point number two, put yourself and put your people in a position of accountability. If you yourself become the sin police to the point where all you're doing is watching out for others, but yet you are not allowing others to watch after you, and it is not known in the congregation that people are watching after you, why in the world should people follow your example? As Aaron preached earlier, a student, when he is fully trained, is going to be exactly like his master or teacher. And so if you yourself are not accountable, why should your people be accountable? Now we are all to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So create an atmosphere in your church where the people have relationships with one another, and you are in those relationships where we as a church are accountable to one another. Point number three, this is where the devil will get you. Keep a close, careful, consistent watch on your immediate family. Keep a close, careful, consistent watch on your immediate family, your children, your spouse, your siblings, your parents. Why? Because primarily they are your responsibility. And pastors, you who are dads, I would put this challenge in front of you. Why is it that the barber's kid always needs a haircut? We are primarily called to care for our own souls and then for those under our roof. For if anybody cannot rule his own house, how is he going to rule in the house of God? I cannot tell you the importance of daily devotions. I cannot tell you the importance of conversations with your children about the state of their soul. Recently, I was talking to a friend of mine in Maryland, and just by the way, I don't have time to get into it right now, but much of what I am talking about today falls under the umbrella of pornography. This is where most of the drifting is taking place among the people, the men particularly in your church. If you don't know that, then you're not having enough conversations with your people. So just know that that is the means by which the devil is working in people's lives today. That pastor, Booth, Abraham, I'm just glad he didn't have a computer. This is what is happening to people today. And I was talking to a friend of mine in Maryland about his son who was 14, and I just asked the question because I had been confronted with a case of pornography in our church and was dealing with it, and it was especially grievous to me. And I said to my friend, I said, I just have a question. How old's your oldest son? He said, he's 14. I said, does he have a smartphone and a computer? He goes, yes, he has to have a smartphone because the apps are on there for his basketball team, and that's where the coach lets him know when the practices are. And I'm thinking to myself, for a long time, people have played basketball without a smartphone. But be that as it may, I said, what's going on his computer and on his phone? And he said, well, he said, girls in the school are sending him videos of themselves, but they are clothed. But they are dancing, and I don't know if I like that. And in the middle of his sentence, I said, stop. I said, stop saying English words right now. Just be quiet. You do not know what you are talking about. Your son is being destroyed right in front of your very eyes. You have to go in and you have to rescue him. Brothers and sisters, we are responsible for those that are under our roof. How sad it would be if you ministered effectively to your entire congregation, but you didn't rescue the wanderer that's living right down the hall from you. Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And finally, fearlessly go after the wanderer and do whatever it takes to bring them back, even if it means losing a friend. Because let me remind you what is at stake here. It is heaven or hell. Now, the primary reason why you go after the sheep is because of the good shepherd who came after you. I mean, how many times did you wander from the truth and Jesus went and got you and he brought you back? The good shepherd comes and he brings his sheep back, and now we as followers of Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, we need to go after those wanderers and bring them back. Because of Jesus, the kind shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. This is serious. This is your job. It's not just your job as a pastor, for we are members of one another. We are the body of Christ. But we are called to go fearlessly after the wanderer. Fearlessly does not mean rudely. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass or a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." You don't have to be brash. You don't have to be rude in order to bring back the wanderer. In fact, what might be most effective is if you are gentle in your approach. But being gentle does not mean that you are not bold and not fearless. And so right now, even as God has brought someone into your mind who is in your church, who has drifted, and you would rather have a root canal than to go after that person, the challenge in front of you today is this. Realize what is at stake. Risk everything you have with respect to your relationship with that person. Go after them, trusting the Lord that the Lord will bring them back, but knowing the means by which the Lord will bring them back is you caring for that sheep and fearlessly going back to them and saying to them, "Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home." Coming back doesn't mean straightening up your act. Coming back means going to the cross. The only way to get home is through the cross and through the blood. And so here's what I am doing as your pastor. I am coming to you, and maybe I'm completely wrong, but I think I'm right because I don't see that love for Christ in you that I used to see, and I don't see you here as much as I used to see you. Something is not right, and so I point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Dear brother, come home. Do you want to tell me what's going on in your life? Maybe you do, probably you don't. But I want to ask you, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to command you, come home. Come home. Dear pastors, please know that if anybody wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, please know that if you have done this, you have saved a soul from death and you have covered a multitude of sins. And so may you be encouraged today to go after the wanderer. Father in heaven, thank you for the kind attentiveness of these people as they have listened to this word. And now, Lord, would you please give them the boldness as they go back to their churches to care for, to seek out, and to restore the wanderers. Lord, we thank you that you have done this for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.